All right, let's go ahead and open up, believe it or not, to John 2. And we're going to start looking now at the encounters that Jesus is going to have with a bunch of other people now as we go through here. Just to make it a little more bite-size amount, I'm just going to start here by referring to these next four chapters, the first five chapters of John. And we're going to start looking at some various encounters. So let's just read chapter 2. Let's go in and let's just read this. It's a familiar account to most of us. And then I just want to look at some principles for studying these accounts. This is a great encounter between Jesus and his mother, Mary. It's a great example encounter. It can show us how to view the future encounters, the encounters that come up after this. So let's just go ahead and read in John 2. John 2, verse 1. In the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Now, this first reading through, we'll just kind of go get the gist of it. And next week, I'll come back and we'll look at some of the specifics. But today, I just want to look at it a little more generally. So this is the third day. There was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. To the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there was set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence, from where it came, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, and that which is worse, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of the miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. So there we have this famous account of Christ's encounter, Jesus's encounter with his mother Mary, and we're going to take a look at that, and this is going to be a good example encounter that will help us understand and get a better appreciation of all the other encounters we are going to take a look at. To appreciate these encounters with Jesus, we're going to have a whole bunch. Right here we have his encounter with Mary at this wedding feast. And the last half of chapter 2, he's going to encounter the Jewish leadership at the temple. The next encounter he's going to have is with Nicodemus, a leader of the Jewish religious system. The next one he's going to do is the Samaritan woman, he's going to have an encounter with her. Then we're going to see an encounter with the nobleman whose son is deathly ill. And then in chapter 5, we're going to have the healing of the lame man. And so you're going to have one encounter after another. And so what I want to do is just kind of look overall at how these encounters are supposed to be, could be appreciated and understood. And one of the first things, almost the first thing anyone says when they read this account, is that Jesus' response to his mother, Mary, sounds a little harsh, maybe you'd say, or it doesn't quite fit what she's saying. So I just want to use this as an example. Because we're going to see that happens over and over again when he deals with people. And we're going to see why he's doing that, and then that will help us understand it in the future. So to appreciate these accounts, to appreciate these encounters with Jesus. Remember that we've just learned we have the great advantage to know things that the people on the ground in Israel don't know. We know from the prologue who he is. We know from the testimony of John who he is. We know from the testimony of the disciples so far who he is. He's the eternal Word made flesh. He's the creator God of the universe. He's the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Messiah, the Christ. He's the fulfiller of the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets. He's the Son of Man. He's the King of Israel. So we know all those things. Those things are already in our mind. But you have to remember, when you now you go into chapter 2, everyone in Israel at that time didn't have that overall view. They didn't have that overall understanding. What he's doing in Israel is just beginning here in his earthly ministry. And so even his mother and, of course, the other disciples, you're going to see they're advancing in this information, but they don't have the full picture. We have a bigger full picture now just based on chapter 1 than anybody is going to at least start having here as we go through the rest of the Gospel of John. So to appreciate these encounters with Jesus, we take all that we learned in the first chapter, the eternal Word made man, the I Am Jehovah God of Israel, and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. We need to follow the template. There is a template. I think I brought it out one time when we were back in chapter 1, but there's a template now for how Jesus interacts with people. How Jesus, who's not just a man, he is a perfect man, complete humanity, all that, but he's also God. And how he's going to interact with everyday, ordinary people in Israel that he comes in contact with. And what we're going to look at is what we should have learned back in chapter 1 is that his sight, when he looks at somebody, he sees their full being. He sees into the core of their being. He sees all the way into the depths of their hearts. And we saw that a couple times in John 1. Remember with Cephas, Simon, he renames him Peter. He knows who Peter is. He knows who he is at that time, and he knows who he's going to become. And then especially in the encounter with Nathanael. Remember with Nathanael, Nathanael meets him for the first time, and he says he knows exactly who he is. He knows who he is in his inner being, in the innermost parts of his soul, in the depths of his heart. He knows who he is. This is his intimacy with humanity. He's absolute human. He has an intimacy with humanity that brings him to, it makes him so that he can see deep into a person's soul. Because of this, and here's what I'm kind of getting at as we read through the account of Mary, sometimes what Jesus said doesn't seem to really fit what the character said, what the person he's encountering with said. It sometimes seems a little dissociated from what the character actually said or asked. And this is because he tells them, he's going to tell them, this is what happened with Nathanael, this is going to happen with Mary, it's going to happen with everybody else he encounters. He tells them what they need to hear. He tells them what they need to know. He tells them the answer they need. And to meet the most intimate and important needs and questions in the deepest recesses of their being and heart and soul and mind and spirit. And usually things that they don't even know they need. And so just kind of keep that in mind. We're going to look at a couple examples here. Of course, the first example we already mentioned is the example of Nathanael. Let's just go back to verse 46 in chapter 1. Notice, here's something Nathanael says. First of all, he's going to ask a question. Philip comes, tells him about Christ, and Nathanael has this question. This is verse 46 of chapter 1. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? So there's his question. He asks a question, and then he gets up and he's going to have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ knows what he's doing in the past under the fig tree. He knows what he's going to be doing in the future. He's going to see greater things and have this ministry. Jesus knew he asked that question. But you know, Jesus doesn't answer that question. Now, what Jesus does is going to answer the question, but he doesn't address Nathanael's question. Instead, what does he do? Look at verse 47. So in their interaction, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." So here we have our template. Here you have Nathanael asking this ordinary, kind of everyday, commonplace question. What good thing can come out of Nazareth? And Jesus just sweeps that aside. He doesn't address that question. And what does he do? Instead, he looks into Nathanael's being. He looks into the core of who he is. He knows who he is. He's an Israelite without guile. He's an Israelite, indeed, a true Israelite. Jesus can look into his soul and see that he's a member of the believing remnant of Israel. He's a believing Israelite. He's a Lamb of God. He belongs to God, and he's going to follow Jesus, the Good Shepherd. Not only the Good Shepherd, he's the Sheep Gate and the Good Shepherd and the Lamb. So you get to, this is setting up as a template. Here you have Nathanael asking this ordinary, everyday, earthly kind of question. What good thing can come out of Nazareth? Jesus totally ignores that, sweeps it aside, doesn't address that, and just looks and sees into the core of Nathanael's being and recognizes who he is on the inside, in the depths of his heart, in the depths of his soul. He sees him, he says, he identifies him as an Israelite without guile, a true Israelite, a member of the believing remnant of Israel. And Jesus meets him and identifies him as that, and that he saw him under that fig tree. See, notice all the seeing here. I think I pointed this out when we were going through this. He sees into the very core of his being. He sees what he was doing in the past. He sees, look at verse 50, the end of verse 50, "Thou shalt see greater things than this." And he goes on from there. He sees what Nathanael's going to be doing in the future. And that's the template I want to kind of bring to our mind. He talks to Nathanael. Now, he sweeps aside Nathanael's actually ordinary question. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He doesn't really address that. And instead, he's going to talk to Nathanael about what's in Nathanael's heart, what's in his soul, what's in his thoughts, what he treasures up, and what he knows that he's someone who treasures up the promises of God made to Abraham and David and in that new covenant in Jeremiah. Who he knows he's sitting under that fig tree. We suggested that he's sitting on that fig tree thinking about the kingdom. Remember the metaphor? This is going to be important in chapter 2 again. The great metaphor in the Old Testament for the kingdom, the peace and prosperity of the kingdom, is that everyone will sit under their fig tree and under their vine. And here with Nathanael, he says he saw him under his fig tree. Nathanael's focusing on those kingdom promises, praying for the deliverance of Israel, like Simeon and Anna and Mary and Martha and John the Baptist, all they praying for the deliverance of Israel. And God answers his prayer like he did with Jacob. We saw back in Genesis 32, when Jacob prayed for deliverance, he sent a man to struggle with them who turns out to be God. And so that's the template we have here. Here you have Nathanael ask this ordinary everyday question, what good thing can come out of Nazareth? And Jesus, his response doesn't really have anything to do with that, although by the time that you get to the end of the counter, Nathanael will know that something good can come out of Nazareth. But Jesus kind of doesn't address that. Instead, he goes on and looks at the core of his being. He looks into his heart and his soul. He sees who he is in his inner person. That's where the way Jesus is going to interact with everyone in the book of John. And again, I'm kind of bracketed this off getting us through chapter 5 here, but even you could go beyond that, but we're just focusing here on the next 5 chapters and the encounters. Everyone's going to say some kind of ordinary, everyday thing. Jesus is going to kind of just sweep that aside, and he's going to look into their hearts, look into their souls, and he's going to tell them something they're not even aware themselves they need to know. That's what they need to hear. So he's going to talk. So that gives us the template in chapter 1. And we're going to see the same thing with Mary. Mary makes a common, everyday comment. She says, what does she say here? She says, they have no wine. Seems like kind of a common, everyday thing. They're at a wedding feast. They have no wine. She makes this comment. But Jesus kind of doesn't really address that. And he goes, and his response is something different than that. And that's what we're going to look at a little bit further down the line here. But the same, it's going to operate the same with the leaders in the temple at the end of chapter 2. It's going to work the same with Nicodemus in chapter 3 and the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. And the nobleman in chapter 5. All these people are going to say something, and Jesus is going to say something that just seems totally like it's not even associated with what they're talking about. And we'll look at a few of these things. But here I just want to give the general principle. We have the template in John 1 that explains that Jesus, when he interacts with these people, he can see into the depths of their soul. And his response isn't going to be dictated by their everyday external superficial questions. It's going to be dictated by what they need in the deepest recesses of their souls. And if you realize that's the disjunction that's going on there, then these encounters, instead of just being kind of confusing and frustrating, will open up and be very enlightening. This disjunction between what is said by a character and what is explained by Jesus causes us to wonder what's really going on. And that's nothing to be afraid of, because that's what the text is trying to do, get us to think about these things. It's put here so that we can ask questions and we wonder what's going on here. That's what it's trying to get us to do. So the key thing is here, as we go through these encounters, we might not understand every detail, but the goal here is not to get frustrated, but to get inquisitive and say, why does he answer that way? Why does his answer or his response doesn't really appear to have anything to do with what the character was saying, asking, or commenting? And if we do that, I think we'll appreciate these encounters a little more. His response gives the appearance of something that's almost surreal, a little weird, a little difficult to comprehend. But that's okay, because what we have here is the natural, ordinary, everyday encounter. Everyday people and activities encountering a supernatural, extraordinary, unusual being, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when those two come together, you have the picture that we're going to see in these next 4 chapters, these first 5 chapters of Romans. Here you have, look at John 1, Verse 51, and he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Here in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heaven and earth meeting. You have the mediator between God and man. And these encounters are going to open up and take the people that he encounters and the readers who appreciate those encounters in the book and reading the book of John to a whole new level of existence. It addresses things on a whole new level. So with that little bit of background, probably the next good step, I said we're going to kind of chomp off the first five chapters here, and kind of just to give something a little more bite size, and we'll kind of focus on this section. This section can be divided up. I thought a little bit of an outline here would help us in this chapter. And one way that the Bible outlines things, see, the Bible doesn't always outline things the way we learn to do it in our high schools and grammar schools. You know, the whole A and a 1, 2, 3, 4, B, 1, 2, 3, 4, the kind of standard outline. What's is very common in the Bible is what they call a chiasm, and that is a special biblical way. As a matter of fact, there's one Bible scholar who's mapped out the whole Bible in chiasms. Of course, the problem is that different people can come up with different chiasms, so that's not a 100% foolproof way, but it's one way you can look at the scriptures, and because it involves leading into a main point, and then there's a repetition as it comes back to the beginning points. We've looked at this kind of thing before, so we'll look at it here. And I would suggest there's a chiasm in these first five chapters of the book of John. In John 1, which we should be very familiar with now, we had the testimony to who Jesus is in the words, especially in the words of others. We had the prologue, we had the ministry of John, the testimony of John the Baptist, and we just got done completed with the testimony of the disciples, some of the disciples. Well, if we go all the way to the end of John 5, we see there God or Jesus is again going to be witnessed to, going to be testified to. But now it's going to be in Jesus' own words. He's going to talk about the witness of John, the witness of the Father, the witness of the works, the witness of Moses, the witness of the scriptures. And he's going to bring all those together, but now he's going to be talking himself. And so we could kind of tie those two things together. And what's going to happen in this structure is it's going to go to a middle, to an important point in the middle that will kind of direct us through this passage. So these five chapters begin and end with testimony to Jesus. It begins with especially in the words of others and is going to end especially in the words of Jesus himself. Then as we go in, now we get to John 2 and the end of John 4 and on into John 5. We're going to get in each of those sections, the whole chapter of John 2 and John 44, 46 to 518, each of those sections we're going to get two examples of responses to Jesus. And one's going to be positive in faith, and the other, at this point in these first five chapters, are going to be left ambiguous. Their door is going to be left over. Remember that he's going to go back to Jerusalem. He's going to have a ministry in Jerusalem. And that ministry in Jerusalem is very early in his earthly ministry. Remember, we said before that these first roughly five chapters in the book of John are actually fit in. Let's see where they fit in Matthew. Go to Matthew 4. Matthew 4, when we were in our study of Matthew 4, I think I commented on this. In Matthew 4, it opens with the temptation of Christ by Satan. When that's over, down and Satan leaves. Look at verse 11, Matthew 4, verse 11. Then the devil leaves him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Remember what we just read in John 1:51, the Son of Man, the intermediary between heaven and earth, the angels will be ascending and descending as God's messengers. And here we have an example of that. Here he's after 40 days and 40 nights of hunger in the wilderness, the angels come and minister to him. Now, that's really not what we want to get at here, though. But now go to verse 12. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast in prison, he departed to Galilee. The first roughly five chapters of John fit in here between verses 11 and 12. So when you have that in your mind, because we've been through Matthew, you'll see there's a lot of Matthew left when you're in Matthew 4. So John 1 to 5 is pretty early in his ministry, and it's especially focused on Jerusalem and what he's going to be doing in Jerusalem. All right. So that brings us up to this point. And my point here is that in these first five chapters, since this is very early in his ministry, one is going to be a responsive, positive response in faith, and it's going to be said that so-and-so believed. But then there's going to be a second response, and it's going to be left open. It's going to be left ambiguous. The door isn't going to shut yet. And it's left ambiguous in unbelief. You get the idea from the context, there's unbelief. But they're not actually stating that they didn't believe. It's not explicit. It's left ambiguous. Now later, after you get to chapter 5, then when Jesus has a negative encounter, it's going to be announced. They didn't believe. But now in these first five chapters, it's left ambiguous. He's not closing the door. Even the negative responses, there's an opportunity for a positive response. And the door is left open. When we get to the end of the last two examples in the end of John 4, that's the healing of the nobleman's son. And into chapter 5, that's the healing of the lame man. You have the same type of thing you had up here in chapter 2. You're going to have one that's a definitive, positive response in faith. And then there's another one. The context seems to indicate there is unbelief, but it's not stated. It's left ambiguous. And that's this door still open when you get to chapter 5. It's ambiguous in unbelief, but there's still opportunity for faith. So that's as we work our way to the next level now. Then we get to John 3 and John 4, John 3, 1 to 21, and then John 4. And of course, we all know the encounter with Nicodemus and the encounter with the Samaritan woman. And you have a similar type of situation here, and we will go through these details and see they almost line up side by side. Here you have the encounter with Nicodemus, and it's offset with the encounter with the Samaritan woman. And again, you have the ambiguous faith and true faith, where it's announced that there is faith. Then finally, there's this passage at the end of John 3 that returns to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist then, and it transitions from John the Baptist, and we'll, if this doesn't make sound familiar right now, it will when we get there. John the Baptist with his much water, he's going to now fade away. He's going to disappear. He's going to diminish. Jesus' self-created water, living waters, is going to come on the scene full blown. And so here we have these first five chapters, a kind of a chiastic situation here. And he's leading in and in and in. Pretty soon the center, the kind of what everything is leading into, is this transition from John the Baptist to full-blown Jesus, the one who doesn't have the Spirit and requires a lot of water, is going to be replaced by the one who can create his own water and has a Spirit. And it's going to transition to that. And then out of that comes these encounters with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, the encounters with the different responses in faith, and all encapsulated in this huge testimony about who Jesus is, beginning in John 1, which we've just done, especially in the words of others, and ending in his own words and testimony. And then that will bring us to kind of a transition point in chapter 6. All right, so another way to look at these chapters, kind of putting together that structure I just showed in John 2, a lot of these, all these ones are kind of paired up into pairs. You have the encounter with Mary, and that's paired up with the encounter in the temple and the Jewish leaders in the temple. And you'll see why that is as we get there. There's an encounter with Nicodemus that's paired up with an encounter with the Samaritan woman. And then you have the encounter with the nobleman for the healing of his sick son and the healing of the lame man in chapter 5. And those are paired up together. So that's another way of kind of simply looking at this. What I'm trying to do is give a couple options just to overlook these five chapters from a different viewpoint and not losing their meaning because of the trees, I guess. Isn't that the saying? You don't see the forest because of the trees. In these structures, we can kind of get on a plane and go over and look down at the forest. And that's what we can see about the forest. Some of these little structures, some of these little outlines. And hopefully that will help us get a better grasp as now we go through from tree to tree in the forest. All right, so now we're going to go back to Mary. Let's take Mary, for instance. And now using the Nathanael encounter as a template. Remember Nathanael asked this kind of inane question, you know, earthly, common, everyday question. What good thing comes out of Nazareth? And Jesus doesn't just kind of sweeps that aside and looks into the heart of his being. And now when you get to Mary, she says something kind of everyday and common. She's at a wedding feast, and she just makes this comment. We read through the passage, so we'll just pick it up here in verse 3. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Well, that's a pretty ordinary, sensible thing to say, plain and simple. But then Jesus responds rather pointedly, or what appears to be pointedly. And he says, Jesus saith unto her, woman, what do I have to do with thee? And then rather mysteriously says, mine hour is not yet come. And so we want to kind of think about that using the template from Nathanael. Here you have an encounter with an everyday person. In this case, of course, this is Mother Mary. And she just says this kind of common everyday sort of statement. And he responds in a way totally unexpected from our viewpoint anyway. And we'll just look maybe a little bit at what that could mean based on Nathanael's encounter as the template. If we remember that with Nathanael, Jesus looked deep into his soul, and he can see into the soul, into the heart, into the mind, into the spirit of people, and he knows what's going on there. He knows their deepest needs. He knows their deepest concerns. He knows their longings. Just like Nathanael, he knew his longing, and he addressed it and about the fig tree, a kingdom, deliverance. And he comes on the scene, and he's a man, and Nathanael realizes he's God. He's the King of Israel, the Son of God. And now you have Mary. She kind of just comes along with this everyday kind of concern. And Jesus responds in this way. And that's what we want to look at now. And the important thing to know here is that this principle, he's looking into Mary's soul, into Mary's heart. And here we're very fortunate because we know what was in Mary's heart. Most of the characters and encounter with most of the people in the rest of the John, we're not going to know what's in their hearts. But he's going to tell us, we know what's in Mary's heart because we've been told what's in Mary's heart. We've been told what's in Mary's spirit. We've been told what's in Mary's soul. We've been told what's in Mary's mind. So let's go take a look at that and see if this adds to our encounter here. Go to Luke. Luke gives us all this information. Go to Luke 1. Luke 1, verse 26. Luke 1, verse 26. Here we have the what my reference Bible here calls the Annunciation, and it's the angels going to explain to Mary about her, about Jesus' conception and birth. And we'll just start reading through this. Notice here again, we have another angel, John 1:51. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation of this, what manner of salutation this is. So here we have what's going on in Mary's mind. What sort of salutation is? Of course, the angel's going to tell her what sort of salutation it is as we go on here. So here we have Mary's mind, the inner mind of Mary. What's Mary thinking about? Most of the characters, we don't really know. But when it comes to Mary, that's why this is a great first example in John, if we don't include Nathaniel example, first great example in John, is because we know what's in Mary's mind. And that's not all. We'll see as we go through this passage. So the angel said unto her, verse 30, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. What's Jesus? Jehovah, my or our salvation. Jehovah, Israel's salvation. She's going to give birth to the one that's going to be Israel's salvation. And she's putting this in her mind. She's thinking about these things. And he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And again, we're not going to look at every phrase and every title and every detail here, but hopefully based on what we did in John 1, you'll get the gist of it here. And he shall be great, verse 32, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give him a throne of his father, David. So what is she told about right at the very beginning, before Christ is even born? When she's learning about it, he's going to have the throne of David. He's going to be the Son of God. He's going to be Jehovah, our salvation, Israel's salvation. Verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Her son's the one that's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Her son is going to be given the throne of David. He's going to reign over Israel. That he's going to reign over the world in a kingdom that will never end. That's what's in Mary's mind. We know what's in Mary's mind. She says, she cast these things in her mind. When it says cast these things in her mind, it means she stored them there and thought about them carefully. Then Mary said, verse 34, unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that Holy One which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth. We'll stop there. That gives us the first thing. We know what's in Mary's mind. And here were some of the things listed out here. But that's not all. Skip a few verses here and go down to verse 41. So now Mary is going to visit Elizabeth. Remember, Elizabeth is John the Baptist's mother. And verse 41, and it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Elizabeth is going to prophesy. She's filled with the Holy Spirit, and she's going to say something to Mary. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb. And blessed is she, that's Mary, that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. So here we have Mary. We know what's in her mind. We just read that. We know what she believed. And Elizabeth is confirming those things. Verse 46, now look at this. And Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Now we know what's going on in Mary's, not just in Mary's mind, but in Mary's soul and in Mary's spirit. For he hath regarded the low estate of the handmaiden. Behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm, and he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of his hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them a low degree. All this idea with the kingdom, right? And that's peace and prosperity. He's going to come to destroy Israel's enemies, deliver Israel and destroy her enemies, and set up that kingdom. And what's going to happen in that kingdom? Verse 53, he hath filled the hungry with good things. We could maybe add here, the hungry and the thirsty with good things. And the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And he spoke to our father, so Abraham, and to his seed forever. So now we know, all out of Luke 1, we know what was in Mary's mind. We know what was in Mary's soul. We know what was in Mary's spirit. All these things regarding who and what her son was going to be, with regard to the fulfilling God's promises to the nation of Israel. He's going to be given David's throne, reign over Israel, and with Israel through her rise, he's going to reign over the whole world, and he's going to bring in the kingdom of peace and prosperity and establish that with the nation of Israel. Go to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 11. Here we have the shepherds, but this pertains to Mary because after the angel tells the shepherds these things, the account says the shepherds went and told Mary. So let's just follow through what the angel tells the shepherds here. Verse 11. For unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So you see how rich that verse is. It's the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel. He's in the city of David, going to be sit on the throne of David. He's going to be the Savior of Israel, and through Israel, the whole world, which is Christ, and he's the Lord. He's the I Am, Jehovah God of Israel. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was an angel. There was with the angel a multitude of heavenly host. I'm not going to say it again, but I will. John 1:51. You see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, doing his bidding. And they saw a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's that kingdom, prosperity and peace, filling the hungry, satisfying the thirst. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came, verse 16, with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they'd seen him, they made known abroad the saying, which was told them concerning this child. So now they speak, they proclaim what the angel said about this child, all abroad, including Mary and Joseph. And look what happens with what they say. Verse 18. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. So now we not only know what's going on in Mary's mind, we know what's going on in Mary's soul and Mary's spirit and Mary's heart. We have the benefit of having this viewpoint of knowing those things. And this is going to help us when we get to John 2. But let's look at one more example. Let's fast forward 12 years here. And now we have him 12 years old. Go over to chapter 2, verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he, Jesus, was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And remember, they're going to fulfill their duties and do all that. And then they're going to return home. And they think Jesus is with another part of the family. And they go ahead and they go back and they realize Jesus isn't there. And they return to Jerusalem. And let's pick it up there at verse 46. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him, Jesus, in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, Mary and Joseph, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought sorrowing. Here you have, it's kind of a similar comment to, there's no wine. She's concerned about some things, and Jesus is going to take it deeper. And look what Jesus says in verse 49. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Knew ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spoke unto them, at least at that time. But look what she did. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother, Mary, kept all these sayings in her heart. So here we have Jesus' mother, Mary, and we know what her inner being was. We kind of have, because we've been told in the scriptures, not because we could do this on our own, but we kind of have a God's eye view of the inner being of Mary. We know what was in her mind. We know that what was in her spirit and her soul. We know what she treasured in her heart. We know she didn't fully understand them, but she thought about them carefully. She treasured them. They were her deepest desires, her strongest longings, and we know what those are. We've just read about them here in Luke. Some of the ones we could list out here. His name is Jesus, Jehovah, our salvation. He shall be great. He's the Son of the Highest. He's going to be given through David's throne and the everlasting kingdom. He's going to be Israel's Redeemer and Deliverer. while Mary was referring to the end of the wine at an ordinary, let's go back to John 2 now, John 2, while Mary was referring to an ordinary wedding feast, marriage feast, and the ending of the wine there, the running out of wine, Jesus knew what was in Mary's, his mother's heart. He knew what was in the deepest recesses of her soul. He knew what was important in her thinking. He knew what she treasured in her heart. And he's going to address that when it comes to this in chapter 2. He's going to bring stress that at this point. He knows those deepest things. In the kingdom, remember, he knows what's in her heart. She's thinking he's the Davidic king, the Davidic ruler. He's going to usher in this kingdom of peace and prosperity, just like Nathaniel thought a few verses before. And he's going to address her in that way. In the kingdom, everyone will sit in joy and peace. Remember that great metaphor that the Old Testament uses for the kingdom's peace and prosperity? Everyone will sit under their own fig tree and their own vine. Well, Nathaniel was sitting under the fig tree, Mary's, and looking for the fig tree, Mary's sitting under and looking for the vine. You have kind of these two paired together, the Nathaniel story. Just as he looked into Nathaniel and knew his inner being, he knows his mother's inner being too, and we're fortunate enough, we know his mother's inner being as well. And her deepest concern, her deepest desire, her strongest longing is to have Israel delivered from her enemies, have the redeemed and delivered, have her enemies destroyed and be ushered into that kingdom, that long prophesied kingdom of Israel, that earthly kingdom, God's kingdom that's going to be set up on the earth. And with Nathaniel, Jesus looked into him as he sat under his fig tree and dressed him as seeing into the core of his being. With Mary, he's addressing her now in this wine concept under the vine. There's no wine in Israel. The wine has run out. And he's going to take it from this common, ordinary, everyday statement, and he's going to do something now that takes it to a whole new level. His hour is not yet. It's not his time. Remember the appointed time, the hour? Remember Daniel's time schedule? Daniel gives his time schedule in Daniel 9, he tells you exactly how much time would occur to the cutting off of Messiah. That's Christ's appointed time. That's his hour that John's going to refer to the hour. Daniel refers to it as his appointed time. And it's not time for him to come and set up that kingdom yet. It's time, what he's heading for next is his appointed time, his hour at that cross. That's going to kick into action, the establishment, form the basis, the foundation for the establishment of that kingdom. Mary has a bigger and need and a greater concern than just what's going on at this ordinary Jewish wedding ceremony. She addresses him on that external, kind of common everyday, and he's going to take it now and he's going to address her bigger, most innermost, most heartfelt desire, concern, and need. And he's going to do that by going ahead and carrying out this sign, this miracle. She has a greater need, a bigger need, a greater concern than just this ordinary marriage feast running out of wine. The whole nation has run out of wine and the refreshing and joy it brings. They are at the end, remember, at the fifth course of punishment. All that's left is that 7-year tribulation period. And it's not time to bring in that kingdom yet. It's not time to bring in the peace and prosperity. But he is going to do something else for Mary. he's going to do something else for her. So if we fast forward, I think on when I sent this out earlier, I wrote 8 years. It's actually 18 years, so you can correct your notes. 18 years later, and Mary is making this simple, ordinary statement about the wine running out. And Jesus responds, what sounds a little brusquely, but it's not really. He's going to respond now. It looks like he's refusing her. A woman, what do I have to do with thee? Now is not my hour. But then you notice he goes on and changes water to wine. And we'll look at all the details of this as we go through. I'm just looking at it generally at this point. But it appears that Jesus is refusing her, but he's not. He responds on a whole different level. That's what makes it looks like she says this common everyday thing, and he kind of comes up with this response. You're like, what's that all about? Because he's responding on a whole different level. He's not going to respond to the common everyday concern. I mean, he will respond to that, but he's going to first respond to what's in the deepest recesses of her heart. He's going to address her deepest longings. He's not refusing to do what she says. He's refusing to do what she's asking on her terms. Instead, he operates on the terms of the Father, and in doing so, he's going to transform not just the ordinary wine, gives him an extraordinary wine. He's going to transform her inner being, and he's going to do that by giving her a foretaste. What isn't of the time yet, he's going to go ahead and give her a foretaste of the joy that will come for Israel in that marriage feast with the Lord and the everlasting kingdom that she's longing for in her heart. That what's in her heart that the angel told her about, the shepherds told her about, Jesus told her about when he was 12 in the temple. All these things that are in her being. It's not the time to bring those to fulfillment, Mary. I know what you're longing for in your heart. I'm taking it to a whole nother level. You're asking about this common everyday Jewish marriage ceremony wine. I'm looking at your inner being. You're looking for the wine of the kingdom. And it's not the time for that. The appointed time hasn't come. I have to run according to God's time and Daniel's time schedule. I won't be cut off. I need to be cut off first at that cross at a certain time that's going to, and many people have figured this out. The one that comes to mind is Sir Robert Anderson, especially. They figured out based on Daniel's time schedule, it's to the exact day and time he goes to that cross, especially during that week before, that week of going to the cross. And it's not time. But then Jesus doesn't stop there. He addresses now and he gives her a foretaste. He doesn't just give her make available wine for this common ordinary meal, marriage. He instead gives her something that will address the very core of her being, her longing for that kingdom, the longing for the fulfillment of what the angel said and the shepherd said and Jesus said and God told her and the Lord told her and all that. And he's going to give her now a foretaste of that by changing the water into wine in a way that's super abundant, goes far beyond the need, goes far beyond anything expected. And you see that in the response of the officials at the wedding. So that's what he's doing here. It sounds at first, if you just look at it from a human, common, everyday thing, that he's not going to respond to her. But in fact, he's going to respond to her, but on a whole different level that addresses not just the common, everyday concern of this wedding, but that addresses the longing of her heart, what was in her soul, what she treasured in her spirit. we're going to see these exact same things. That's why I thought it was worthwhile looking at Nathaniel and then Mary. We're going to see the exact same pattern now when you go to the temple. The leaders in the temple, he's going to cleanse the temple, and they're going to come out, and they're going to have this fairly simple statement, and Jesus is going to answer it in a whole odd way. Nicodemus is going to come in, and he's going to kind of be praising up Jesus. Jesus just sweeps all that aside and says, you got to be born again. And Nicodemus doesn't know what he's talking about. The Samaritan woman, she comes plodding to the well. All she's concerned about is getting some water out of this well, this natural water out of the well. Jesus sweeps all that aside, and he starts talking about the living water he can give. The nobleman, at the end of chapter 24, he's going to come and he's going to say, can you heal my son? Please heal my son. And Jesus is going to respond. He's going to say, lest ye see signs and wonders, you won't believe, or something. It doesn't seem to have any bearing on what the nobleman was asking. And then that's going to be the same thing when we get into the lame man in chapter 5. So the Nathaniel and Mary give us the template to apply to the rest of the encounters as we go through. Now, here I'm just stopping at chapter 5, but it'll be through the whole book. And this is where we'll end for tonight. These signs, this is the first sign here. Notice he says in verse 11, this is the beginning. This is John 2, verse 11. This changing of the water into wine. This is the beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So here we have the beginning of signs. John uses a very unusual, that's not so much unusual, but he doesn't use the typical word for miracles. That's another word that's as usually refers to more like powers and powerful acts and things like that. John uses consistently the word sign, simeon in the Greek, sign. And here we have the first sign. So these signs are numerous and are written, we see in chapter 20, verse 30 to 31, are written so that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and enjoy a life-giving relationship with him through the grace of his I Am Jehovah name. And we're going to start working our way now through these signs, and that's where we'll pick it up next time. But hopefully tonight we can see this pattern where you have regular, ordinary, everyday people doing regular, ordinary, everyday activities, and they have these regular, everyday, ordinary concerns, and Jesus takes it to a whole nother level. He goes because he not only can address the common everyday things, he can also address them in a way that satisfies their souls, fulfills their hearts, meets their longest desires, their strongest desires, their longings of the heart, their greatest needs. And that's what we'll see over and over again.